We continue our reading of the Acts of the Apostles. If you've read this text already, you know this is a difficult text. If you haven't read it, you're going to hear why in just a moment. Biblical scholars often refer to stories like this as text of terror. And there certainly are a number of these in the Bible. For example, there's one that's somewhat similar in the Old Testament when the ark is being brought to Jerusalem and Uzzah tries to steady the ark when one of the oxen trips and the ark starts to tip. He steadies the ark and he's smote down immediately. What do you make of that? Well, it's the same thing in this story. Two people are struck down. What do we make of that? These texts of terror usually have to do with the holiness of our God. And that's very much, I think, what we have to deal with this morning. Let's hear the word of God. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Let us pray. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, the Presbyterian pastor, Eugene Peterson, he's the one who gave us the wonderful translation of the Bible called The Message. Well, he once told a story in another of his books about a grizzly attack, which happened not far from where he lived in Montana. The young man who was attacked had driven out from North Carolina to hike what he had heard were some of the most wild and beautiful trails in the entire United States. Interviewed from his hospital bed later, he emphatically stated, I am never coming back to this place. He apparently had not considered that wild and beautiful might also mean isolated and dangerous. Well, week after the grizzly attack, Peterson and his wife and their son and daughter-in-law, and along with another couple, they went hiking on that same trail where the grizzly attack had occurred. And only Peterson was aware of the fact, but there was a sign posted at the trailhead saying, danger, grizzly activity on this trail, hike at your own risk. And a couple of hours down the trail, they reached their destination, and it was one of those beautiful Montana gems, a glacier-fed lake. And Peterson says, we stood at the lake shore admiring the five waterfalls cascading off the mountain face. We listened to and watched a couple of varied thrushes sing and eat bugs. Holy ground. And then I noticed a movement 100 or so yards up the lakeshore. I took aim with my binoculars, a grizzly and her cub playfully splashing in the water. I passed the binoculars around. We all had a good look. And then Amy, our daughter-in-law, who was 5 months pregnant and therefore especially aware of the fragility and preciousness of life, said, "I want to get out of here now." And we did get out. Holy ground, but dangerous ground. And for Peterson, that grizzly encounter illustrated something of what it means to be in relationship with the living God. Something that we forget only at our great peril. Namely, that our God is a holy God. And that the holiness of God is something that we must never trifle with. Holy ground, but dangerous ground. God is not our peer. God is not our buddy. God is not our co-pilot or our friend. He is God. And in the presence of this God, we dare not grow too comfortable or complacent, too much at ease or relaxed. In fact, as we said, the Bible indicates time and again when we are met face to face by the living God, the only reasonable response on the part of a human being is to fall upon our knees in fear and in trembling. Our God is a loving God, a redeeming God, a merciful God and a just God. But our God is also a holy God. And as the letter to the Hebrews puts it, our God is, therefore, a consuming fire. And playing around with fire can be a very dangerous pursuit. And that, I believe, is the first and most important truth this strange and disturbing story of Ananias and Sapphira has to tell us. And let's admit it is to us a strange and frightening story. For one thing, to us, the punishment doesn't seem to fit the crime. I mean, yes, Ananias and Sapphira shouldn't have held back some of the proceeds from the sale. They should have had the courage of Barnabas, who laid all the proceeds of his sale at the apostles' feet. And yes, Ananias and Sapphira certainly shouldn't have lied to Peter about what they were doing. But death? I mean, maybe they died of heart attacks rather than from the direct action of God, but still. But then, you know what? It's that very judgment on our part that this is unfair that shows us why we so need this reminder of the holiness of our God, because it reflects just what we're talking about, this presumption on our part that we have the right to judge what God does and tell him whether it's right or wrong. We need this reminder, as another verse in Hebrews puts it, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because we do get too comfortable with God, you and me. We do readily become complacent about him and before him and in all matters concerning him. We start taking him for granted. We start becoming indifferent to our duties of worship and obedience and reverence before him. We try to domesticate him, tame him, reduce him down to the size of our thoughts and our ways, and expecting him to go along with it. Despite his warning to us through the prophet that his thoughts are not the same as our thoughts and his ways are not the same as our ways. And even worse, we just begin to assume him, to presume him upon him. We assume that his job is to be a useful accessory to our lives, something who we can pull out when we need it, that he exists to serve our desires and make our lives easy and good. And we presume upon his mercy, believing that he doesn't really mind it all that much when we go against his will and do things we shouldn't do or not do things we ought to do. We're kind of like King Herod in W.H. Auden's Christmas Oratorio, one of my favorite lines. He says, "I like committing crimes, God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged. That's why we need a passage like this, a passage that, well, brings us up short, doesn't it? Kind of shakes us up a little bit. We need it in order to remind us just who it is we're actually dealing with when we call upon the name of the living God. To remind us that He is not as manageable as we conceive, that He is not as complacent as we desire Him to be, that it's not at all safe for us to have this God on our hands. And to remind us that it's not His job to conform to our expectations of Him. Rather, it is our job to conform our lives to His expectations of us. To remind us that His chief job is not to make our lives easier according to our desires, but rather our chief job is to glorify Him and to serve Him, that we might also enjoy Him forever. We forget that God is God. So we need this reminder. We need this wake-up call, lest we, like Ananias and Sapphira, should make light of the holiness of God. Forget the greatness and the glory of the One who has not only made us, but the heavens and the earth besides. Imagine the power of a God who does that. So again, I can't say I understand everything about this passage, everything about the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, but I do find it perfectly plain what the message of their death is meant to be to us. The very same message that the church in Acts took from what happened. We read it right there in the very last verse. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Great fear. Reverent fear. Holy fear. That sort of fear of the Lord which acknowledges who He is in His fullness. That fear which, as the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom. The wisdom that comes from knowing our God is a consuming fire. And from knowing it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We need that reminder. But there's even more than that here. I mean, that's enough for me. I'd just as soon stop now, too. But it's not just a warning that we should let God be God, which He will be anyway. It's also a warning, a reminder that we are not to presume upon the gift of His grace. It's a reminder that grace entails discipleship in response. And that discipleship means more than we want it to mean. That it really does mean bearing a cross for Jesus, dying to self, dying to the ways of the world, to the approval of the world, in order that we might more closely follow the One who is our Lord, as well as our Savior. I mean, let's admit it, we're all at least a little bit like Ananias and Sapphira. We give God some. Some of our loyalty, some of our priority, some of our obedience, some of our interest, time, talent, and treasure. But as Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it in his class at the Cost of Discipleship, and as our story really puts it, discipleship can tolerate no conditions which might come between Jesus and our obedience to Him. And Bonhoeffer then continues the thought this way. He says the cross is laid on every Christian. It begins with the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ. So we're saying that again. We surrender ourselves to Christ in union with His death. We give over our lives. For when Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. So we need this warning of Ananias and Sapphira simply because that's not what we want to hear. And especially not what we want to do when we come to Jesus. We need this reminder of Ananias and Sapphira so that we do not become complacent before what Christ is calling us to be and to become as his disciples, as those who have received his grace. It's just so easy for us to want religion, but not too much. To want to be saved, but not to be changed. To serve Jesus, but not to the point of inconveniencing our pursuit of pleasure and our own scheme for security in this world. I mean, isn't that what Ananias and Sapphira were doing when they held back some of the money from that sale? So they wouldn't be too inconvenienced from the pursuit of their pleasure. And so they wouldn't be too compromised on what they felt was their real security. Money. Reed Arvin, who's a novelist and a Christian music producer and artist, gave an address some years ago at Calvin College. And it just goes right to the heart of our struggle with discipleship. Our complacency about discipleship. This is what he said. He said, there are a lot of flavors of American Christianity. One, and by far the largest, is the group whose lifestyle is more or less indistinguishable from the mainstream. The words and creeds used by this group are occasionally distinctive, but what they know and what they believe are very different. They know that Jesus calls us to a radically free, radically lived life in service to God and each other. But they believe in amassing as much stuff as possible, having as much pleasure as possible, and generally behaving just like everybody else. They go to the same movies and spend their time and their money in more or less identical ways to the culture at large. They are laissez-faire Christians, live and let live. And the reality of Jesus doesn't animate their lives or what they consume or what they create. And because that is so, and we know it's so. It's so about us, isn't it? Because that is so, we need this warning, this reminder that when Christ calls a person, he really does bid him or her to come and die. To take up a cross, to die to what we have been, that we might then begin to follow him in earnest with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. I mean, I think this also explains why the whole church fell into great fear at the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, because it was a warning that God expects, that God will accept nothing less than all our heart. All our mind, all our soul, all our strength. But lest we despair. There's one more thing to say about this strange and frightening story, because we haven't paid much attention yet to how our passage begins. To that account of the early church as a place of concord and mutual care and love, focused upon the grace of our Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit. Great grace was upon them. That picture of everyone being cared for, no one going without. And that picture of Barnabas literally acting out Jesus' parable about the treasure found in a field. Having found the treasure of Jesus, Barnabas goes and sells everything he has that he might then lay it at the disciples' feet and be possessed by Jesus wholly and enter into the embrace of his new brothers and sisters in Jesus. Well, here's how I read it. This lovely picture of the early church, followed then by this strange and terrible story of Ananias and Sapphira, really do belong together. They are bookends. And while that second story warns us, the first story is meant to invite us, to show us what awaits those who give all to Jesus. In other words, I think even the warning of the Ananias and Sapphira story, as hard as it's been to hear, I think in the end, it's a gift of God's grace. I mean, everything finally comes to us that way. It's a gift not of his anger. It's a gift of his love for us, because he is warning us through Ananias and Sapphira, don't miss out. Don't miss out on what Christ is doing in this world. Don't miss out on the joy, on the real, genuine security, on the peace that can truly be ours when we give ourselves wholly, like Barnabas, to Christ. Reminds me of a wonderful story on just the same theme from C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. Started with a grizzly bear, so I'm going to end with a lion. Some of you will remember this scene. It's a powerful scene. One of the children in the Chronicles, and this is in book 4, is a rather haughty young girl named Jill. And she finds herself alone walking through a forest in the magical kingdom of Narnia. And there, by a stream, quite unexpectedly, she finds Aslan. Who's Aslan? Aslan's the great, mighty lion who is the Christ figure in Lewis's story. And Aslan is just lying there between her and between the stream. And she is terrified. And Aslan speaks, "If you are thirsty, you may drink." "Well, I am dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. Would you mind going away while I do?" Jill asked. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And just as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her near frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step near. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. I mean, no one who had seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do. But she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. It's just still so much about the strange and frightening story I don't understand, I can't explain. But in the end, I think it serves not just as a warning, but it precisely is that invitation. Our God is a holy God, and He invites us to come. To come to Jesus and to enter in, fully enter into the life He would give. Not to miss out on that living stream of abundant and eternal life in which we are blessed and made new and truly and forever satisfied by the gifts of His grace and mercy and peace and power. Or as Bonhoeffer put it again in The Cost of Discipleship, he said, "Happy are the followers of Jesus Christ who have been overcome by His grace and are able to sing the praises of the all-sufficient grace of Christ with humbleness of heart. Happy are they who, knowing that grace, can live in the world without being of it, who by following Jesus Christ are so assured of their heavenly citizenship that they are truly free to live their lives in this world. Happy are they who know that discipleship simply means the life which springs from grace, and that grace simply means discipleship. Happy are they who have become Christians in this sense of the word. For them, the word of grace has proved a fount of mercy." Our God is a consuming fire. And it is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Just ask Ananias and Sapphira. But it's only in those hands. And it's only when we surrender ourselves to that holy flame